Ezekiel has been prophesying to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. And tonight we're picking up in chapter 18 when the word of the Lord comes to him. The word of the Lord comes to him a lot, as we saw last time. The word of the Lord comes to him in chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." You know, when God starts saying, "As I live," you better start paying attention. He quotes this proverb that's become popular, and I'm sure that he quoted it to Ezekiel with disdain and maybe even with some sarcasm. But the proverb was, "The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge." Well, that's clear as mud, isn't it? It was a very popular saying back then. It seems awfully strange to most people when they hear it, and proves to be quite confusing, obviously. What does it mean? Well, you kind of have to work backwards with this. The children's teeth are set on edge from these sour grapes. Before ripening, young grapes are very, very sour. It's a sour grape is not a pleasant thing to eat. And when you eat sour things, maybe you've noticed this, the enamel on your teeth kind of gets attacked. As a matter of fact, if you are one who really likes to eat lemons, like you're one of these people that's always eating lemons, to me, I can't picture that. Some people do that. It actually eats away the enamel on your teeth, and the enamel gets dissolved by the acid. You know, it gets eroded there. And not just lemons, but anything tart or sour. You know, just today I still kind of got that feeling on my teeth. For dinner, I microwaved up some shrimp, and didn't know what to dip it in, so I dipped it in lemon juice. And, you know, they're pretty good, but man, it just feels like somebody scraped all the coating off your tooth, you know. And so when that happens, the description is your teeth being set on edge. You know, if you eat too many lemons or too much citrus or whatever, it's like, ah, yeah. Now, so this proverb is saying that the teeth of the children are being set on edge. Okay, that's understandable. But what's weird about it is it's not them who's eating the sour grapes. It's the fathers. The fathers are eating the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are being set on edge. Very strange. It's almost like if I said, you know, the father slaps himself, but the kid says, "Ow." You know, if any of my kids were here, I'm sure they would have screamed right then. And as it is, my cheek stings, and that's it's my own fault. So the fathers are eating the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are being set on edge. What this meant to the Jews who liked to quote this, and boy, did they like to quote this. It was prominent through their whole... It's kind of like a couple of years ago, people started saying to me, and we lived in Pine Bluffs at this point, so we didn't even have television, you know. And I mean, like no reception at all. And so people started going, "Oh, is that your final answer?" And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" I had no idea what this meant. But everybody liked it. "Is that your final answer?" And people still kind of, you know, latch on to those kind of things. And so everybody was going around saying it was very annoying to God. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are being set on edge. What this meant to the Jews who like to quote this was, we're suffering for the sins of our fathers. It's not our sin that has brought this terrible judgment of God upon us. We recognize it's the judgment of God, but it's not our fault. You see, it was the former generation's fault. It's nothing that I've done, you see. It's what Dad did. It's what Grandpa did. It's what Great-Grandpa did. And your Dad, too. And your Grandpa, too. It's their fault. It's not our fault. So this proverb being used so much in those days that not only was it being used in the Babylonian captivity where Ezekiel was, it was also still being used by the Jews down in Jerusalem at where the prophet Jeremiah was. And so God, at about the same time, told Ezekiel this and told Jeremiah the same, very much the same thing, basically saying, "I'm really annoyed by this proverb. It's inaccurate. It's incorrect. I don't like it." Jeremiah 31:29. God making a promise for the future, saying, "In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. And that's what God's saying, and that's ultimately the point that's going to be made here. And God does make the point very, very clearly. Just the fact that he says, you know what, I'm annoyed by this proverb. I don't want you to say it anymore. Should clue us into something. But he's going to give us a whole chapter here. Ezekiel 18 is going to address this whole thing. Now, you'd think with God being this clear that everybody would get it, that everybody would say, oh, okay, sure, I see. That's God doesn't like that saying. God doesn't agree with that doctrine. It's not correct. Well, as with everything that God makes crystal clear, man manages to muddy it up pretty quickly. And as a matter of fact, even the church today doesn't get this. They don't understand it. God says, not only is this idea incorrect, but it's never the way I do things. But we've bought into exactly the opposite. And about a generation ago, books started cropping up in Christian bookstores. The doctrine that these books are based on has been around for a bit, but it's really started picking up steam in the last 30 years or so. And today, it's hard to find Christians that haven't heard this doctrine being applied, and many Christians just believe it. They just accept it as biblical truth. And that is this doctrine that could quote the same false proverb today, that the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. This doctrine is called generational curses. And you've probably heard this before. Sometimes it's called family curses. Most time they call it generational curses and generational sin and this kind of stuff. Now, the doctrine of generational curses teaches that Christians are carrying around the condemnation of their ancestors' sin. And before you just laugh that off and say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard, a huge percentage of Christians believe this today. They really do. It just, you know, I don't know if it's more than half or whatever it is, but it's hard to find Christians that haven't heard of this and that don't believe this. There's whole denominations, whole churches that buy into this stuff. Now, whether it's the parents or the grandparents or further on down the family tree, these people are being taught that the sin that those people in their past, you know, the fathers and grandfathers and stuff, those people's sin that was committed is currently causing them to be cursed. And people buy this. And again, I know it's hard to believe. Hopefully it's very hard to believe. But they say, and I'm going to give you some quotes, that I got some quotes out of books and websites and places that these famous teachers or propagate this stuff. Here's a quote. I'm not going to give you any references for who these people are, so I don't want you reading their books. Quote, curses can follow a person, a race, or a nation for generations unless it is supernaturally broken. Quote, generational curses, quote, they are the invisible block to healing, deliverance, or salvation. People buy this. People believe this. People are spending a lot of money to read books about this and go to seminars about this. Their preachers are teaching it from the pulpit. Quote, curses take away the quality of life. They can bring failure, shame, sickness, and even physical death. Boy, I'd be really mad at my grandpa if I died because he was a drunk. But that's exactly what they teach. It's exactly what they're teaching. How do you know if you have a generational curse? One of these guys that propagates this doctrine has provided us with, I'm just going to give you a part of this list he gives you. And hopefully it makes you sick. Quote, suspect the presence of a curse when circumstances are unchanged by prayer. Ah, I see. So, you pray, you don't get an answer to that prayer right away because, you know, it's your right to tell God what to do. You must have a generational curse. All this stuff ties together. All this bad doctrine ties very neatly together, doesn't it? And this is continuing the quote here. Common manifestation of curses are as follows. Continual financial problems. See, you didn't know that you were generationally cursed. Continual lack of prosperity. See, this ties in with the Word of Faith movement, with the prosperity doctrine. See, if it's not working, if you're making the positive confession, if you're believing in faith that God's going to give you that Mercedes or that Rolex or that million-dollar house or whatever it is, and it's not happening, the first thing we do is we attack your faith. We say, well, you just don't have faith, brother. You need stronger faith. But I do have faith, they say. Well, the next option, the reason this isn't working, if in fact you have faith, is because you have a generational curse. Third on this list, chronic physical or mental illnesses. So, you know, you're diagnosed with a serious disease. You know, it's a generational curse. God has cursed you for the sin of your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa or your aunts or your uncles. Premature death, we talked about that. Multiple or repetitive accidents or injuries, particularly of the same type. So if just things just kind of happen to you all the time, the same kind of way, it's a generational curse. You got in 2 car accidents in a year? Wow, you're cursed. You're cursed. Chronic strife or arguments or problems with interpersonal relationships. Do you have trouble getting along with people? Don't take the blame for it. It's a generational curse. Maybe that's why people don't like me. Maybe that's why I can't keep a friend for more than a week. Maybe that's why I'm always getting in arguments. Wow. Hereditary physical or emotional problems. Here's one. This should freak you out. You suspect the presence of a generational curse when poor eating or sleeping habits in infants or children are present in the house. Have a colicky baby? It's grandpa's fault. Because he, you know, did the Ouija board. Because grandma used to read those tarot cards. That's why your baby won't sleep at night. That's why your little boy has nightmares. It sure is convenient for every difficulty in life, isn't it? Just blame this. Business failures, single or repeated. So you're lousy in business? It's great grandpa's fault. Inability to conceive children or multiple miscarriages. There are some words of comfort. Suffered a miscarriage? Well, God's cursing you because of your family tree. Can't get pregnant? Oh, well, that's obviously part of the curse. Amazing. And people are taught this. This is a teaching of condemnation. This is a teaching of the fathers ate the sour grapes. But it's the children who are suffering the teeth being set on edge. That's what they're doing. Now, of course, you can't present people with all this horrible stuff without selling your book, because your book has the way to get rid of it. Your book has the magic spell. I mean, the prayer. It's got the right right words to say to God. Then they all have their set things, and that's how they sell their books is, wow, you know, you're suffering all these things. You need to do this. Now, they're not really prayers. They're more like confessions and claims. More than one teacher of generational curses claims prayer. This is quote, prayer does not break curses. So, you have to declare the break of a curse. That's what's required. Quote, generational curses cannot be broken at all unless, let me say this again, and I really want you, if you haven't heard any other quote I've said tonight, this is a quote. Generational curses cannot be broken at all unless all sins of all ancestors and predecessors on all sides of one's families and that of their spouses are confessed back to the family's origins. Does this sound kind of like Mormons baptizing their whole family tree? It sure does to me. So now, you know, I suffer from a family tree that's very broken and convoluted. You know, we can trace my dad's side back a couple generations, my mom's side back a couple generations, but there's orphanages in there and there's immigrants and all this stuff. I don't know. I can probably confess. I can probably start making sins up. I mean, you know, I can ask my dad, so what major sins have you committed that's keeping me from financial prosperity? I'd like to confess those to God. But, you know, Grandpa, he's gone. He's long since passed. Dad, what were Grandpa's problems? Yeah, did he like the gambling tables? Did he like the women? You know, talk to him. Did he smoke? Maybe I could confess that. Maybe I could just start making stuff up. Was he a bitter man? Well, it doesn't matter. Lord, I confess my great-grandpa's bitterness. And you know, once I get past there, all sides of the family, all branches of the family tree, so it's not just dad, it's mom and dad, and all their brothers and sisters, and all of their parents, and all the parents' brothers and sisters on both sides, and it keeps going out. No wonder the curse can never be broken. No wonder you're never going to have financial prosperity. You could spend your whole life in prayer, never go to work again, and keep praying and praying and praying, and you won't cover everybody's sin. You won't even get to everybody. And you're certainly not going to have financial prosperity because you haven't been to work in a year and a half. It's amazing. Prayer does not break curses. It's only repentance and declaration of a break that the curse of the curse is what is required. Generational curses can't be broken at all until all sins of all ancestors and predecessors on all sides of one's families and that of their spouses are confessed back to the family's origins. 20 years later, you're going, and Lord Japheth, my great, 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 great uncle, I think he had a problem with liquor, which is a generational curse from his dad, Noah. Can you really go back that far? You got to cover them all. And you have to make the declaration. It's not a prayer thing. Prayer can't do this. That, this is a quote, this generational curse is hereby broken, is present in a lot of the prayers in these books, these incantations, these spells. They're not prayers. In the name of Jesus, this generational curse is hereby broken. Man, all those years of misery you suffered, and if you only you knew that, if only you'd spent your 1995 back when the book first came out. You know, I've got a different book, and it doesn't have any of that stuff in here, but it does have the opposite. It does have a chapter that I like to call Ezekiel 18. And if you read this, you can disprove this whole thing. You can disprove this whole dumb doctrine. And that's what it is. It's just completely idiotic, dumb, unbiblical, condemning hogwash. That's what it is. And by the end of this chapter, if you're still saying, well, I still believe the generational curse thing, you won't by the end of the chapter. Otherwise, you have bigger problems than being cursed. Verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Believers that believe in generational curses, when they're challenged with this belief, you say, this is unbiblical. And I can show you, well, I can show you that it is biblical. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. The generational curses, right there in the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. It says it right there in my NIV. What do you think I want to say to that? Punishing the children. Interesting translation. It's actually visiting the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. That's what it is. Literally, it's in like good translations like the NAS. Visiting the iniquity. And you know, what's interesting is that even the NIV Hebrew dictionary, if you have that as a resource, even the NIV Hebrew dictionary, if you look up that word, which is avon, it's spelled like Avon, you know, Avon calling, iniquity calling. Ooh, that's not good. I apologize for you who use or do Avon. It's in Hebrew, the word Avon means sin, wickedness, and iniquity. I would have never quoted that if I made that realization earlier. Avon, sin, wickedness, iniquity. Punishing the children? That's a pretty big stretch. I wonder if the guy, because many, many people translated the NIV. They each basically got a chapter. You can read about it in the front of your Bible, and they'll tell you who translated what and stuff. And I'm guessing that the guy who translated Exodus chapter 20 probably had a little leaning towards this whole generational curse thing. Punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. Well, it actually says visiting the iniquity. Now, what does that mean? You say, how is that any different? Well, visiting the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation, let's think about it. We have guys that, let's read this whole thing in context first, because I want you to hear the whole thing. Because even if you read it in the NIV, it doesn't really come across this way if you read the whole thing. Exodus chapter 20. We'll just hit verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth. Or what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Okay, remember, context. Does that mean art is bad? Does that mean if I make a statue of a fish, I'm in sin? No, what he's saying, you got to read both sentences here. Don't make this, don't worship it, is what he's saying. It's not an issue to paint a beautiful picture of a trout. It's an issue if you paint a beautiful picture of a trout and then worship, you know, Dagon, the trout god. All right? So, context. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Huh. Who gets iniquity visited upon them? Those who hate me. Boy, those poor Christians that didn't know that they had to make a declaration. I hereby declare that the generational curse is broken. Boy, really, the way to avoid this generational curse that they're talking about is don't hate God. That's pretty easy to do for a Christian, you would think. What's the next part of the sentence? But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the basis for generational curses. A God who shows loving kindness to those who love him, to those who keep his commandments. Wow. That's pretty shaky ground. What does it mean, though? People want to know. What does it mean that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him? Well, certainly we see generational sin in that the sins of the father all often become the sins of the son. Even in righteous families, that happens. Remember Abraham lied, said in a foreign country, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Well, you know, his son Isaac picked up on that. And what did he do? She's not my wife, she's my sister. Where do you think Isaac got that sort of behavior? Must have been a generational curse. Or maybe the sins of the father just became the sins of the son. What about King Ahaziah sinning in the way of his father, King Ahab? Yeah, it couldn't have been by example. Yeah, Ahab. Ahab, you know, he straightened up after he killed that white whale. Oh, he's a horrible, wicked man. King Abijam sinned in the way of his father, King Rehoboam. Rehoboam, rebellion. His son saw rebellion and imitated it. Study after study, you know, you can just look at purely secular resources and see, hey, what do you think if there's an alcoholic parent in the house, what do you think the odds are this is going to happen to some of the kids? Yeah, alcoholism. What about abuse? Yeah, same thing. Divorce, same thing. The sins of the father often become the sins of the son. It's a pattern that you see, but it's not a required pattern. It's not a curse. It's not, well, I have no choice. I'm a Christian. I love God. I try and do everything. I keep the commandments, but I'm just cursed. No. You can admit, like the psalmist admitted, Psalm 106, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. We have sinned like our fathers. That's a pretty common thing. Dad's into drugs, you get into drugs very often. Dad's into the drink, you get into the drink very often. Gambling, divorce, alcohol, abuse, whatever it is, it repeats itself a lot, but it doesn't have to. Now, that's what it means, though, that the iniquity of the father is visited upon the next generations. It just happens. It's a natural result of sin. Is sin, as much as we hate it, gets imitated. And it certainly should wake us up to see that our sin habits very often get passed down to the next generation by example. What is it that you want your child to be? Do you want your child to be a man or woman of prayer, or a man of or woman of adultery? You know, do you want him or her to be gentle-spirited, or do you want them to be abusive? Well, you can definitely have an effect, not guaranteed, because even that we're going to see in Ezekiel 18, it's not always the case. It's not always the case. Just because a dad is wicked doesn't mean that the son has to be wicked as well. It's not a law. It's just a repetition that often happens. Look at verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, that was forbidden in the law. If a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on an interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. This is a nice guy. And the Lord says, if there's a man who's righteous, he's going to live. The Israelites are complaining that God was punishing them for their father's wickedness. But God says, look, if you live righteously, you're going to live. It's all up to you. It's not, you can't blame it on past generations. Oh, it was mom, it was dad, it was their fault, it was the grandparents. Hey, look, he says, if you're righteous, if your life looks like this, then you're going to live. God's not going to judge you for that. Now, the righteous man, look at this, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. Speaking of the righteous man, the dad didn't do any of these things. But the son, he eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, doesn't restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination, lending money on interest and takes increase. God says, will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. You know, using proper logic, if generational curses are passed down, then shouldn't generational blessings be passed down as well? If God says, oh, you know, grandpa was an alcoholic, so I'm cursing you, then wouldn't God have to also say, well, if grandpa was a righteous man, he was a God-fearing man, he was a man described as righteous, then shouldn't you inherit all those blessings? Does God only do it negatively? So generational blessings in addition to generational curses. That's got to be true, right? Well, no, because what happens? We see righteous men with unrighteous kids. David was a man after God's own heart. His son, Absalom, not the best example of a righteous guy. Prophet Samuel, righteous man. His sons were so wicked that the Israelites said, "When you're an old man, Samuel, when you die, we don't want these guys. Samuel, we don't want your sons to be the guys that are supposedly hearing from God. They're evil. They're wicked. They don't walk in your ways. That's why we'll want a king. So they traded Samuel's evil sons for King Saul. Either way, they were bummed. Righteous David had Absalom. Righteous Samuel had Samuel's sons. Righteous Noah, a man blameless in his time, had Ham. That doesn't mean he ate non-kosher stuff. He had Ham. It's okay. He wasn't Jewish yet, you know. Otherwise, he wouldn't have named his son Ham. Okay, it took some people longer. That's all right. Ham was wicked. Ham was the father of the Canaanites and all kinds of horrible generations to come. And so righteous men can have unrighteous sons. And God makes it clear that a righteous man who has a son like this, the doesn't result in a curse on the dad. And because it said in verse 11, he himself does not do any of these things. But God says that wicked son, his blood is going to be upon his own head. The father's not going to suffer for the son's sin, but the guy who sins, he's going to die for that. Now, it goes on down through the generations, right? Here's this wicked guy. If generational curses are true, we're going to see the same kind of thing. But look at that. Behold, he has a son. So now we're at the third generation. There was a righteous dad, a wicked son. Now he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He doesn't eat in the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor. He doesn't take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Well, now we've had clearly spelled out generational curses. They're not true. It's clearly spelled out. Your dad was wicked. You're righteous. You observed everything he did, but you didn't do likewise. You're not going to suffer for that. He makes it clear. You can't get any more clear than this. It's just so infuriating when people believe blatantly unbiblical things. Now, this evil man has a righteous son. God says that a son may see all his father's sins and not do likewise. I should point out that Psychology Today, I don't mean the magazine Psychology Today, although probably this too, today, psychology is really big into, let's figure out why you're this way. Why do you have an anger issue? Why do you have trouble loving? Why do you have trouble committing? Why do you have trouble trusting? Well, it's mom's fault. It's dad's fault. Hogwash. You can watch and experience whatever, but it's your job to get over it. It's your job to conquer it. I had lots of sins in my family that I saw. But can I blame that? Can I say, well, my mom's like this, my dad's like this, my grandma and grandpa were like this? No, all I can say is I am like this, and I choose not to be. God, I repent for this. I'm not going to commit the sins of my father or my mother or my ancestors. I refuse to, because your spirit lives in me. So blaming it on mom or dad is just ludicrous. Oh, psychology is very effective at helping you understand why you're this way. But that's no solution. There's the solution that I've seen offered is get real bitter at mom and dad. You know, tell them, I can't possibly forgive you. You messed me up. But that's not the biblical way. The biblical way is I take responsibility for my sin. And regardless of, you know, if my alcoholism was a result of dad's alcoholism, which was a result of grandpa's alcoholism, you know what? okay, now I understand where that came from. But you know what? It's my sin and I got to deal with it or not. And to be unforgiving towards dad and grandpa is a dangerous thing. To be unforgiving towards anyone is always a dangerous thing. And you know that. We've talked about that. It's just so ludicrous. Observing his father's sin, he does not do likewise. Now, this wasn't even a new teaching. This idea of, you know, generational curses, this idea of everybody suffers for their own sin, and you can't blame dad, and we're not going to blame dad. If you're a sinner, you're the sinner, and we're not going to blame your dad. And if dad's the sinner and you're righteous, we're not going to blame you. That's the way God works. And this wasn't a new teaching. Somehow it just cropped up in Ezekiel 18. It was in the law. It was in, for example, Deuteronomy 24, 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. I like the way that says that. Listen to it again. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. And everyone goes, whew. And then the law says, everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. Huh? You don't get it, huh? That's okay. We'll move on. I think that's pretty funny the way it's worded. But it's clear that, you know what? Dad commits murder. We're not going to put you to death. You commit murder, we're not going to put your dad to death. Everybody's going to suffer the consequences of their own sin and only their sin. God's going to judge them for their sin. When they stand before the throne of God, they're going to be alone. And you can't say, well, my alcoholism was because of my dad and my grandpa and my great-grandpa. You know what? God's already dealt with them. Now we're going to deal with your sin. And you can't blame your sin on anybody else because nobody can make you sin. Nobody can make you sin. Had the Jews maybe somehow missed that rule? Maybe they were quoting this proverb, honestly thinking that's the way that it works. Maybe, you know, there's a lot of laws in that Old Testament. It's probably hard to catch them all. Maybe they weren't aware of it. Maybe they missed it. Maybe they all fell asleep. Maybe they went to the porta potty when Moses was up on the mountain and reading. And they're like, we've been here all day, excuse me. And they missed a few laws. You missed the best part of the TV show, the best part of the movie. You come back, what happened? What? Why is he there? Where's she? She's dead. How did that happen?
I don't know. I was in the potty.
So maybe they missed it. Am I allowed to say potty? Three times. Did they miss it? No. As a matter of fact, King Amaziah, after the Jewish civil war, Israel separated out from Judah, and King Amaziah of Judah down in the southern kingdom. His dad, Joash, had been murdered by Joash's servants. Joash's servants plotted against him and killed him. And so the new king, the dead king's son, is now the new king, Amaziah. It came about, it says in 2 Chronicles 25, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp that he killed the servants who had slain his father, the king. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for fathers, but each one shall be put to death for his own sin. These half-brainless kings, remember from 2 Chronicles, not a lot of them were good. Even they got it. Even they knew it. It was prominent. It was obvious. It was known. It was prominent enough to be applied and to be quoted. And so they had no excuse for repeating this false proverb, but they were doing it anyway, and God was sick of it. Verse 19, God says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live, God says. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. What I think is so funny about this is nobody likes to be proven wrong. They're going around quoting this proverb. You know, the father's eat sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth who are set on edge. It's not fair. And then God says, no, that's not fair. That's not the way I do things. And they think about it, and they don't want to be proven wrong. So they say, well, why not? It sounds fair to me. They immediately take the opposite. You know, rabbit season, duck season, rabbit season, duck season, duck season, rabbit season, you know. How many of you got that? I was in the middle of that thinking, nobody knows what I'm talking about. So they switch sides. Well, why shouldn't it happen? They were just complaining about, well, this is happening, and God says, no, you're wrong. And they're going to say, well, why not? Amazing. Now, God clarifies, everybody's going to be judged for their own actions, not anybody else's. Verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God is so loving and merciful that he also takes the time to point out to these people that are so stubborn that they're willing to switch positions in the middle of an argument just to continue to be at odds with God, that he says, you know what, though? A wicked man doesn't have to continue living in sin. He can turn to righteousness. And if he turns to righteousness, then, hey, I'm patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those words sound familiar. Peter quoted them. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance. God loves it when people turn away from wickedness. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them, he will die. Well, God talks about a second kind of U-turn, obviously a more solemn one. The first U-turn he talked about was a wicked man making a U-turn and going righteous. But he says that a righteous man can also make a U-turn and go into wickedness. And he says every righteous deed that he has done will be forgotten if he falls away. Every righteous deed that a righteous man has done will be forgotten if he falls away. This would be unacceptable to Ezekiel's hearers. Maybe it's unacceptable to you. I know that a lot of people hold to doctrines and beliefs that say, that's not true. That's not true. No, you know, you live righteously. You have a bad stretch of sin at the end, you know, and well, that's not fair. It's, you know, God can erase a man's righteous works just because he falls away later in life. That's not right. Isn't that what we hear from Elvis fans? You know, Elvis, that man was a God-fearing Christian. He sang gospel albums. Well, that's great. He sang gospel albums. Maybe he made a profession of faith in whatever church he was involved in. But the fact is, later in life, got into booze and drugs and women and guns and the occult. Started wearing lots of different medallions. You know, he had the crucifix and he had the Star of David and a couple other ones. And I remember him being asked by a reporter, you know, what's the deal with all those? And he said, well, you know, you don't want to get held out of heaven on a technicality. Like, oh, I see. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Just covering all the bases. Isn't this the same excuse we hear from parents with rebellious teenagers or adult kids? Well, I remember that little Billy, when he went off to summer Bible camp in the second grade, he gave his heart to Jesus. I still have the Bible he won. You know, I remember that counselor coming to me in tears saying, oh, little Billy prayed the sinner's prayer this week. So what now that he's proclaiming to be an atheist, that he's dyed his hair black and wears all black clothes and black makeup on his face and, you know, oh, that was me. And so what? I know that he, you know, had given his heart to Jesus, so that's all that matters. Not according to this. A righteous man who makes a U-turn into wickedness, all his righteous deeds are forgotten. That's what it says. And I'll tell you, I said that kind of as a joke, but little Billy was me. I did go off to Bible camp in second or third grade for the summer and prayed the sinner's prayer. They scared the devil out of me, literally. Some I think it was a Baptist church camp or whatever, but that last night they did a play on the rapture happening and people end up going to hell and missing out, and they scared us all good. And in fear, oh, I got to pray whatever prayer they tell me to pray. I don't want that to happen to me. It wasn't too many years later that I decided to be an atheist. And I knew for a fact that God did not exist. I knew. And that was when I was in elementary school. For whatever reason, I decided I wasn't going to like God anymore. And by junior high school, I decided I was an atheist. And high school on into college, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But was I still going to heaven because I prayed that prayer in fear? You know, no. No. So I don't know if that holds the passes the litmus test of your doctrine or your belief system. But the fact is, I was there, and I can tell you, I was not a Christian. I was not a believer. And so when we hear that from an Elvis fan or from a parent who's walking around with blinders on, because that's really all it is. We do that at funerals, too. We do that at funerals. Oh, yeah, the guy gets saved at a Billy Graham crusade or something, but falls back into alcoholism and adultery and all kinds of these sort of horrible things and lives like that for years, and then he dies, and then everybody at his funeral saying, oh, but, you know, he was a God-fearing man. He got right with the man upstairs. Yeah, he went right to the man upstairs who sent him downstairs, if you want to speak that irreverently. The righteous man makes a U-turn into wickedness. God says, I will not remember his righteousnesses. I won't. And it's that simple. Now, people say, well, you know, I think maybe that applied to the Old Testament, but I don't think as Christians that applies to us, because I believe in eternal security or whatever label you want to put on it. If there's no chance of a Christian falling away, why does the New Testament spend so much time warning Christians not to fall away? I mean, really? Do you think God would have them waste that much parchment and ink and waste our time reading? It's like, I can't even think of something that God would say, and make sure not to do this. Make sure that you don't accidentally split the earth in half by dropping a pebble. You know, it's like, that's dumb. You couldn't do it. You can't possibly do it. Why would you bother talking about it? That was a dumb example, but I think you get the idea. Why does God spend so much time in the New Testament warning Christians not to fall away? What does it say in Hebrews? It says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Take care, brethren. A Christian writing to Christians, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You notice that? until the end. Hold on to it firm. Don't fall away. Don't make a U-turn into wickedness. And nobody will ever have to make the same excuses they're making for Elvis and for little Billy and whoever's at the funeral. You won't have to make those excuses. And they won't have to make those excuses about you. We've become partakers of Christ. If. Two letters, big word. We've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And what did Paul tell Timothy? The Spirit says expressly that in the later times, in the latter times, in the last days, some will fall away from the faith. You say, well, they're not really Christians. They're falling away from the faith. I don't care how you define it. The Bible says they're falling away from the faith. It's happening. Don't expect me to lie at your funeral, because I won't. And I won't make you have to lie at mine. So go ahead and tell the truth. And everyone will say, wow, I'm glad he's gone. Sorry. Okay, we still have a little bit of the chapter left here. Verse 25. But less tape than chapter, so there you go. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? You mean to tell me that I can live my whole right life righteously, and then a month, you know, before I die, I fall into sin and I never repent, and then I die in that state, and then the whole life was wasted and the righteousness is forgotten? That's not fair. The way of the Lord is not right. God says, no, it's you that aren't right. Well, I disagree. God says, well, when we disagree, then who's right? You want to argue with God? If you ever feel like arguing with God, read the last few chapters of Job. When God shows up and says, oh, you want to have an argument? You want to have a debate? This is going to be fun. And God starts asking him really simple questions. How deep is the ocean, Job? And who was holding the plumb line when I was measuring all that stuff out? And you know, Job, there's some storehouses full of hail waiting in heaven for judgment day. Go ahead and tell me what the storehouses look like. They're blue. You can't argue with God. God is right. And if I have an idea, and God has an idea, and they're opposed to one another, then who's wrong? I'm always wrong unless I agree with God. I'm always wrong unless I agree with God. And God's making it very clear here. Generational curses are stupid. I don't do things that way, and I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of the proverb. And people aren't allowed to make U-turns? God says, if I let the wicked people make U-turns, then the righteous people can make U-turns too. And if I forgive the wicked man that makes a U-turn, then why shouldn't I condemn the righteous man that makes a U-turn? Or am I just supposed to bless everybody? Anyway, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Again, God makes the appeal. you turn from wickedness. Repent. Look, if you're worried about dying, if you're worried about being judged, if you're worried about this whole falling away, I don't like the idea that you could fall away. Well, here's the solution. Don't fall away. It seems pretty simple. Well, yeah, but what about if later in life I fall into sin? Well, then don't fall into sin. Well, what if? Well, don't. It's that simple. Repent. He says, you know, take your transgression, throw it far from you. If you see yourself starting to think about sin or starting to be tempted or dealing with these kind of things, then repent. If you're worried about falling away, then don't fall away. God wants people to repent. He wants people to lead lives of righteousness. And that's the whole story. I mean, that's Old Testament. That's New Testament. That's both Testament, bi-testamentational. There you go. Jesus did it. One morning, goes into the temple, sits down, starts teaching a crowd of people. There's a big uproar, ruckus. The teaching is interrupted. It's amazing how often the teaching gets interrupted when it's Jesus teaching. Scribes and Pharisees dragging a woman behind them. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, within the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. Oh, what then do you say? Now, a wrathful God who enjoyed watching sinners die would have said, oh, good, I haven't seen a good stoning in a few days. Go for it. Here's a big, round, flat one you could start with, you know. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he silently drives these guys away. And when they walk away in shame, he says to the woman, where'd they go? Didn't anybody condemn you? She said, nobody. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. From now on, sin no more. Hey, yeah, you've been wicked. Nobody's arguing that. But make a U-turn. That's what he says. That's the message to the wicked. Go and sin no more. Repentance. It's the whole thing. Mark said it was the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is repentance. John the Baptist shows up on the scene and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. Repentance. Turning from sin. If you're preaching a gospel that doesn't involve continual repentance, then you're not preaching the real gospel. And that's what Jesus instructed his disciples. He sent them out, even from the beginning, he sent them out in pairs into the towns, and they went out and preached everywhere that men should repent. That's the deal. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. It's not a popular teaching. It's not as popular as that whole generational curse thing. So much easier to blame habitual sin habits on dad and grandma and Uncle Bob. But instead, hey, sin in your life? Repent from it. God wants you to live. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for reminding us of these just couple or three simple truths. That each person is accountable for their own wickedness or righteousness. And we can always make U-turns. And when we blame our ancestors or our parents for things, we're wrong. We're just wrong. Father, I pray that these lessons would be learned permanently, and that we would just bring the truth out to those who propagate the opposite, that are saying, well, the fathers ate the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Lord, we pray that you would not have to hear this kind of doctrine from the church any longer, that you'd proclaim your truth throughout the land. Help us to walk in the Spirit, Lord. Help us to be so far from falling away that we would not entertain sin in our hearts, that our hearts would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but that we would be so close to you continually that we wouldn't have a desire to go that way, to let our hearts be hardened. We want to walk in you and with you this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.